Well, for a minute, I want to take you back almost 300 years to before our country was actually a country. It was in the mid-1700s when a revival broke out here among the colonies, where God began to stir in the hearts of the people, and there were people that were committing their lives to the Lord for the first time. There were those that had drifted away that were renewing their faith, and it was happening in many places in New England. But there was one city in Connecticut, Enfield, Connecticut, that seemed unaffected. Seemed while revival was taking place in many of the places around them, the people in Enfield were not stirred. They were not revived. And it was around that time that one church there in Enfield invited a guest speaker to come and speak to their congregation. They invited Jonathan Edwards to come and share the word of God. Now, if you're not familiar with Jonathan Edwards, he was a brilliant man, a theologian who knew God and knew the word of God. But he was not a very dynamic speaker. When he spoke, when he preached, it was less like preaching and it was more like reading, because he had a manuscript that he would read from. But not only was he reading from the manuscript, he was holding this manuscript up close to his face, where the congregants, for the most part, couldn't even see his eyeballs as he read from his manuscript. He was also very monotone in the way that he delivered, and he used very few gestures as he spoke. So I can't imagine he'd be that popular of a speaker in churches today. But on that particular occasion, he preached a message that he titled, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, that is not a title of a message that would be very popular today either. So here is a old-style preacher preaching an old-style message to a congregation who evidently had hard hearts because revival was not touching them. This message was preached on one verse out of the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, and it simply said this, "Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand." And he went on to preach his message about God being angry with sinners every day. Now, that is a message that is not heard these days. But on that particular occasion, something began to happen. As he read from his manuscript, and the people heard his words, the Spirit of God began doing something in their hearts, and they began to realize the sinfulness of their lifestyles. One of the statements that is in that simple verse is, "Their foot shall slip in due time." And Jonathan Edwards began to draw a picture for them of sinners sliding down a slippery slope into the fires of hell. And this became so real to them as he was preaching his message that they had pillars that were in their sanctuary, and people began to clutch these pillars out of fear that in that very moment their bodies would begin to slide down into God's judgment. Revival happened in that little church that night as hundreds of people rededicated or dedicated their lives to the Lord. And it's said by those who were there that all throughout that following night, throughout the town, you can hear people in the middle of the night crying out to God, confessing their sins and committing their lives back to the Lord. An amazing thing happened, and today we refer to that as the First Great Awakening. But that is only one of many times in history where God has seen fit to move at a particular time, in a particular way, on a particular group of people, and a revival broke out. The passage that we're going to look at here in Jonah chapter 3 has been considered maybe the greatest revival in all of human history. And it happened in Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, where 600,000 people lived within the city and in the surrounding towns that were around Nineveh. And the message that they heard did not come from a great godly man who preached a revival message. It came from a very reluctant preacher, a man who honestly did not even want to be there. And we know him as Jonah. Some of you have been with us in our studies in Jonah chapter 1 and Jonah chapter 2, but for the sake of those that were not here for either of those messages, I just want to do a quick review. In chapter 1, God told Jonah, go. And Jonah told God, no. And he ran in the opposite direction. He wanted to get as far away from what God was calling him to do as possible. In reality, he was trying to get away from God altogether because he simply did not want to do what God wanted him to do. So the Lord had to do a work in his prophet before he could do a work in the Ninevites. He had to bring revival to the man who he was trying to send before he could actually begin to do a revival in these rebellious people in the city of Nineveh. And so God put Jonah on timeout for 3 days. And Jonah was in misery in the belly of that great fish until he came to his senses and said, okay, God, you're right. I'm wrong. I will go. And we find at the end of chapter 2, verse 10, it says, so the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out on dry land. That's what we have covered so far. But now we come to chapter 3 to see what happens now that Jonah is willing to go and to do what God had sent him to do. So let's read the first few verses. Verse 1 says this, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now I would imagine that all of us have failed in life to some extent. There's been things in our life where we look back on and we think we really messed that up. We didn't get it right. For some of us, maybe we were a disappointment to our parents. They had huge aspirations for you. They really thought you were going to excel and you didn't really excel. So you feel like you failed your parents. Maybe you failed in a relationship. Maybe you failed in several relationships. Maybe you feel like you failed your kids, that you could have been a better parent. Maybe you've had moral failures in your life. Maybe you've even failed yourself. You haven't been the person that you had hoped that you would become. We all deal with failure. And what makes it worse is sometimes people don't let us forget our failures. They're very quick to remind us of the things that we have done that are wrong. Sometimes people use it as ammo against us. They wait for the right moment to bring it right back to our attention of something that we did, something that we said, something that we ruined, whatever it happens to be. Jonah really messed up. And there wouldn't be many people that would probably give him another chance. They would point out his failure and that he had disqualified himself. What good is he as a prophet if he can't even say, yes, Lord, and do what God asks him to do? He has to run away. And God has to go through great lengths to get him to turn around. We might at that point say, Jonah, you just disqualified yourself. You're not worthy. We got to find somebody who's actually willing, who has the right heart, who's going to do what God wants him to do. But that is not what God did. I think Jonah chapter 3, verse 1 is one of the most amazing verses in all of the Bible. Because it says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. You know, what's great about God is that God isn't like us. He doesn't deal with people like we do. He is a God of second chances, and we see it all throughout the Bible. We see it with Moses. Moses literally was a murderer. And God yet called him to be a deliverer of his people who were in bondage in Egypt. We look at David, who though the Bible says he was a man after God's own heart, still committed some of the grossest of sins. And still God forgave him and restored him. We look at Peter, who is arguably was the best friend that Jesus had when Jesus was here on earth. And yet he even denied that he knew Jesus three times over. And then afterwards, after Jesus had risen from the dead, he has a conversation with Peter and says, Peter, I still want you to feed my sheep. I still want you to tend my lambs. And so it shouldn't surprise us that here in the book of Jonah, after Jonah has done what he has done and tried the best that he possibly could to not do what God wanted him to do, God gives him a second chance. You know, Jesus shared with us the parable of the prodigal son. And I sometimes picture in my mind the lives of the people that heard him share that story, who their lives were full of failure, full of shortcomings, full of disappointing themselves and maybe feeling like they had disappointed God. And then Jesus comes and shares the story about a son who was a major disappointment, except for the fact that that son said, you know what? I've made a mess of my life. I've made a mess of a lot of things. And I don't even deserve to go back home, but I'm going to go back home. And the father comes running when he sees his son. And the son had his prepared speech to explain, Father, I know I don't even deserve to be here. I surely don't deserve to be your son. But dad won't even let him finish the speech. And he puts a robe on him and a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and he throws a feast. See, that's the heart of God. God is the God of second chances. There's a verse in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5, verse 20. If you're into writing in your Bible, I would actually encourage you to write that verse right next to Jonah 3:1. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. It simply says this, where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. Now that's impressive in the English language, but it's even more so in the Greek language. Because what it is telling us is this, and it uses the word abounds twice, but it uses it in different ways. Now the word abound or abounds means to exist in abundance. That should be obvious to us. But the second time that the word is used in that verse, it puts a prefix in the Greek language before the word abounds. Huper, which in the English language we use in a lot of our words, hyper. We use hyper as a prefix to our words, like hyperactive. What does that mean? It means overly active. Hypersensitive. What does that mean? Is that we are overly sensitive. So when we read the verse, we need to understand what it is telling us. It is saying that where sin abounds, grace hyperabounds. Whatever sins that we can commit, and we may be committing an abundance of sins, the grace of God is more than sufficient to overcome whatever we have failed God in. Let me explain it to you this way. Let's say you sinned a drop God pours a bucket of grace over that drop to erase it. If you sinned a bucket, God could pour a pool of grace over that bucket of sin. If you sinned a pool, God would pour a lake of grace upon it. If you sinned a lake, God would bury it under an ocean amount of water. You cannot run so far away from God that his grace cannot reach you. And as hard as Jonah fought what God was trying to do in his life, he was not going to succeed because the grace of God is able to reach. I wonder sometimes if Peter was beginning to get it during the ministry of Jesus, as Jesus is obviously day in and day out expressing the importance of forgiveness, that God offers forgiveness, that we ought to be forgiving towards each other. And you remember that moment that Peter actually asked a question of Jesus. Jesus, how many times should I actually forgive my brother who sins against me? Up to seven times? And I'm imagining that Peter is expecting from Jesus, you know, like a hand clap or a commendation, like, you get it, Peter. You understand what I'm talking about here. I'm so proud of you that you figured out how important forgiveness is. But no, Jesus instead says, no, I'm not talking about seven times. I'm talking about 70 times seven. It's even more than you think, Peter. It's beyond what you think. That is the grace that God has for you, and that's the grace that he wants you to have towards other people. Now, we might think in hearing Jesus say something like that, or in Paul's words in Romans 5:20, that we shouldn't mention verses like that because that might give someone the false idea that they can sin all that they want to, and God's going to forgive them. Why tell them that if their sin abounds, that God's grace is going to hyperabound? Because they may walk away and continue in their sinful lifestyle, just having the confidence that God is going to forgive them. Well, you know, Paul, who wrote those words, understood that there would be some people that would think that. So two verses later, in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, he responds this way. Should we sin that grace may abound? No way. How can we who died to sin live any longer in it? In other words, God's amazing grace is not a free pass to do as we please. God's grace requires a response from us. In Titus chapter 2, it says this, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. God's grace teaches us something. What does it teach? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. God forgives, but he also expects a response. That if we have been forgiven, we are going to change. We are going to live in the newness of life that he has now given us the opportunity to live in. And Jonah was being invited into that. God was going to be gracious to him, but he is also calling him into the newness of life, much like he did with the woman who had been caught in adultery. You all remember that story, where the religious leaders had brought this woman who had been caught in the very act, and they're asking Jesus what should be done to her. The Bible tells us that she should be stoned to death, but Jesus, what do you say? And Jesus looks at them and tells them, he who is without sin, throw the first stone. And one by one, they began to walk away because they knew they were guilty themselves. And then Jesus turns to the woman and says, where are your accusers? Is there nobody here to condemn you? And she looks around and says, no, Lord. You remember what Jesus said? Neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn you. That is the grace of God. Go and sin no more is God's call for the right response to his grace. That we're not going to continue in that sin. So when we look at the story of Jonah, we're actually seeing the very same thing happening here. Because in verse 1, the Lord is assuring him that he has forgiven him because he's calling to him a second time. But he's calling him to something. What is that? Verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. See, Jonah was forgiven, but God had expectations of him. And that expectation of him was that he was to do what God had originally called him to do. I will tell you this, God will always forgive us. But that doesn't release us from sometimes suffering the consequences of those sins. Our choices may follow us, and we may have to pay the consequences of things that we had decided to do sometime in our past. You may be confronted with people that you hurt because of your sins in the past. You will definitely have the humbling experience of having to confess your sins and repent from those sins. But you will also have to face doing what God had asked you to do in the first place. That's what Jonah was facing. This is what James Boyce said in regards to Jonah. He said, learn that if you run away from God, sooner or later, he's going to catch up with you. And that when he does, you will have to face the very thing that you are running away from. And how many of us can say, you know what, that's my testimony. As I ran from God, as hard as I could run from God, I did not want to hear what he had to say. I did not want to walk in his ways. But God pursued me. And when he caught up to me, he turned me around. But then he sent me right back to do what he had originally asked me to do. To live the life that would bring glory to God. And so here is the revival that is taking place in Jonah's life. Is that he ran from God, God pursued him. God brought him to a place where he was willing to say, I give up. I will do what you want me to do. And now God calls him back to do the very thing that he had originally asked him to do at the beginning of chapter 1. And so Jonah is now going to do what God had asked him to do. But now we see that Nineveh is going to get a second chance as well. Verse 3, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now I need to remind you of the people that Jonah is actually speaking to at this point. For those of you especially that were not here for our study in chapter 1, because we spent some time talking about the wickedness of the people that Jonah was being sent to. The Assyrians were some of the most cruel and brutal people on the planet at that time for sure, but maybe even throughout human history. They were a powerful empire at the time that Jonah was sent to them. And they exercised that power by being brutal with the people that lived around them. They went conquering other countries, conquering other empires, conquering other cities. And they were merciless in the way that they treated them. They were known to, after they had killed their enemies, they would stack their skulls on top of each other to make these pyramids of human skulls so that their enemies could see their brutality. They would sometimes, with their enemies that were kept alive, they would cut off their noses, they would cut off their ears, they would cut off their tongues just to spite them. On top of that, they were very immoral in their sexuality and in other ways. And these were the people that Jonah was being sent to. So we can understand why Jonah maybe did not want to go there. But when Jonah does get there and is obeying God now, he has a one-line message. That was the extent of his preaching. Yet 40 days, and that Nineveh shall be overthrown. I think this was his version of the sinners in the hands of an angry God type preaching. There was no grace in the message, I want you to know. There was no God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It was all about the judgment of God, that God was going to respond to them in a very brutal way. And they had 40 days before it was actually going to happen. Now, these are messages that are not really given in churches today. But I will say this, that there is more than one way to present truth. And a lot of times we need to know when to preach a certain way and when not to. Because not all people are the same. All people are going through different things. And what one person is going to receive is not what another person is going to receive. If you look at the ministry of Jesus, what you will see is that every person that he ministered to them in a different way. He related to them as a human being and where they were coming from. You think about the woman who was at the well, the woman who had had five husbands and was now living with a man. Her life was a relational wreck. Nobody had to tell her how sinful she was. She was very aware of it. What she needed to know is about God's grace. She was an empty woman who Jesus would tell her how she could be filled. Then you look at the religious leaders. They were full of themselves. They were self-righteous and prideful. And so Jesus took the occasion when he talked to them to point out their hypocrisy and their self-righteous attitude, because that's what they needed to hear. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus and was asking about eternal life, what must I do to inherit eternal life? In that conversation, Jesus put his finger on the very issue that this guy had. He said, this is what you need to do. You need to go and sell all that you have, give the money to the poor, and then come follow me. Now, why did Jesus do that? Why with him and not with anybody else? Because Jesus knew that this one guy's problem, the one thing that was holding him back, was his wealth. His wealth was his God. And so Jesus, in his case, was going to put his finger on the very thing that was keeping him from eternal life. In every conversation that Jesus had, you will notice that he relates to them on their level and speaks to them in a way that they can understand. That God is good, that God will judge, but he loves and wants to forgive. And whatever a sinner needed to hear is what Jesus told them. And we need to be the same way. We need to be people that when we are speaking the truth, as the Bible tells us, speak the truth in love. And apparently this was the most loving message that could be given to the Ninevites at this particular time. That they were going to be destroyed. Notice how Nineveh responded to that message. Verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word of God came, Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? These violent, immoral people listened to the message that Jonah had. And I want you to see what their response was. First of all, it tells us that they believed God. It doesn't say that they believed Jonah. It says that they believed God, which means that they believed that what Jonah was saying was coming directly from God, that God was going to judge them if they did not change. And they responded quickly. And we might wonder, how could this happen so fast? How can these people go from being so violent to hearing a one-sentence sermon about God's judgment, and all of them, from the king on down, responded with repentance? I can only explain it in that God, as much as he was working on Jonah to get Jonah to Nineveh, he was working on the Ninevites to prepare their hearts to hear the message when Jonah arrived. And God does that so often. He's not only working through the believer, he is working in the heart of the non-believer. So that when that conversation happens, the heart has already been tilled. It's already been softened. It's already been sensitive or made aware of its shortcomings. So that when they hear the message of the gospel, it's now falling on fertile soil, not a hardened heart, but a person who is ready to hear it. Now, is that always the case? No, it is not, because Jesus told us the parable of the soils. There's all kinds of hearts out there. Some are hard, some are rocky, some are full of thorns, but some are good soil. And as we proclaim the message of the truth, sometimes that seed is going to fall on a heart that God has already prepared. And in this case, Jonah, I would imagine, is thinking that he's going to preach the message that God sent him to give, but they're not going to hear it. They're not going to receive it. I know these people. They're hard-hearted. They're mean people. They're not ready. But they were ready. They were ready because the Spirit of God had been working behind the scenes to make them ready. So that when Jonah shows up and he gives this message of judgment, they immediately respond in belief. In fact, it's more than that. We're going to see here the keys to what true belief and repentance actually looks like. There's three things that we're going to see here in the way that the Ninevites responded. First of all, was the belief. In verse 5, it tells us that they believed God. I want you to notice, it doesn't say they believed in God. It says that they believed God. And there's a difference. Believing in God is simply acknowledging that there is a God that exists. Believing God is believing what God has actually said. And they are now believing what Jonah is saying because they believe that he is a prophet of God speaking what God has commanded him to speak. They believe that they are wicked. They believe that they deserve judgment because they believe God's message. Secondly, we see that their response after belief is remorse. In verse 5 through 8, it mentions that they fasted, that they wore sackcloth, and that they sat in ashes. Now that might, to our ears, sound like pretty weird stuff to do as a response. But I want you to know that all of these were signs of deep mourning. To fast was a means of denying themselves what they would have wanted for themselves. To wear sackcloth, sackcloth was just a very coarse material that when they would put it on, it would be very itchy, it would be very uncomfortable to wear, but it was meant to express on the outside what they were feeling on the inside. The realization that they were living contrary to God was now making them uncomfortable on the inside. And so they manifested on the outside by wearing the sackcloth. And then the sitting in the ashes. To sit in the ashes was just an expression back in that day to say, I am but dust. I am no better than these ashes that I am sitting on right now. All of it painting a picture of their deep mourning over the choices that they had made, the lifestyle that they had been living. And the last is this: after belief and remorse, came the change. Notice what it says in verse 8. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone, what? Turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Those are the three true signs of a life that is changing. It is not just a belief in God, but believing what God has said. What God has said about us, that we are sinful and we fall short of the glory of God. That we cannot save ourselves. Believing that to the point that we are now remorseful for our sins. We acknowledge that our life has been wrong and we're actually really bothered by it. And so we have made the choice that we are going to change. I'm not going to be the person that I used to be. And I want you to contrast the response of these Ninevites with actually Jonah's response. Because Jonah believed God. And Jonah did change his course, but there was one part that was lacking in Jonah's response, and that was remorse. I don't know if you noticed that, but we don't really read of Jonah feeling remorseful. He felt miserable, but he was miserable because he was in the belly of a fish, and that was a lousy feeling. And he changed because he wanted to get out of that fish. So he agreed that he was going to do what God wanted him to do. But while the Ninevites not only believed God and began to change their ways, they actually were grieving over their sins. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And that mourning is a reference to mourning our own sinfulness, that we have offended God. And the Ninevites were doing that. Jonah, on the other hand, he had two of the three, and the two were good. But we're going to find out when we do get to chapter 4 that he still lacked the remorse. He was still not really sorry for his sins. Notice, though, in all of this, in their belief, in their remorse, even in their willingness to change and decision that they were not going to walk in their evil ways anymore, they were not assured of God's mercy. They knew that in verse 9, it says, "Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Isn't that interesting? They did not even have the guarantee that they would not still be judged by God. They were doing all of this out of the hope that maybe God would relent, that God would not judge them. You know what is awesome about living when we are living? Is that we do have a guarantee. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says this, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That is a New Testament promise because Jesus has given his life for us. It's not ambiguous. It's not a believe in God and maybe he will forgive you. It's not a turn to Christ and perhaps he might show you a bit of mercy. We are given the guarantee in the word of God that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I don't know where you are in life right now. And maybe God has you here tonight for a specific purpose because maybe you can relate to a lot of what's happening in this story. Maybe you have been a person that has been running from God. Maybe you've been making a lot of bad choices in your life. And maybe you've been persistent in those choices, not interested in what God has to say, not wanting to change. But now you're here. And there's a reason that you're here. Because maybe doing it your way is turning sour for you. It's not going like you thought it would. What you thought was going to make you full has made you empty. What you thought was going to fill your life with joy has all dried up. I want you to know that the God of second chances is here tonight. And just like he gave the city of Nineveh a second chance, and he even gave his prophet a second chance, he is here to give you a second chance. Maybe you're a believer. You've been walking with the Lord for years. But recently, your life has not been what it should be, and you know it. You've been making compromises. And it's hidden from maybe everybody, but you know that you know, and you know that God knows. I want you to know that tonight the Lord is here. And he is the God not only of second chances, but of third, fourth, and fifth. And if you need another chance, he is here to give you that chance tonight. Because if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You know, this chapter is really describing for us two revivals that are happening. One of those revivals affected an entire city of over 500,000 people. The other revival was affecting one soul. What's remarkable about that is that God doesn't seem to distinguish the importance of one over the other. That one person being revived is as important to the Lord as an entire city. That's why the scripture tells us that the shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes after the one throws a party when he finds that one. Because that one is as important as the 99. Are you that one tonight? Maybe you are that one. Maybe you're the one in this entire sanctuary tonight that is the one that needed to hear this message the most. I want you to know that God is here. And where your sin has abounded, his grace hyperabounds. And he will forgive you. And he will receive you back, even if it is the 99th time that you have had to do so. Because that is the grace of God. Now again, Jonah's response lacked a key element, and that was the remorse. We're going to find out in chapter 4 that his heart still was not right, but God was still working even in him. You'll have to wait for that chapter. I'm not sure when that's going to happen. You know, there are a lot of reasons why a person may change their behavior. And a lot of the reasons are the wrong reasons. Sometimes it's the pressure of other people. You know, you got family pressure. You know, they wanting you to change. And you do, not because you really want to, but because, you know, they kind of pressure you into it. Maybe you change because you're embarrassed about your behavior. You don't really want people to see you involved in that. And so embarrassment is what motivates you to change. Maybe you try and change to please somebody. Maybe you try and change because your current situation, you're just miserable in it. So you just want to get out of those circumstances. None of those are really the right reason to change, to change the course of your life. The right reason is when your sorrow over your sin is real. When you really come to the point where God, I'm tired of living the way that I've been living. I'm tired of making the choices that I've made. I know that they offend you. I know that it's contrary to your will. And I just don't want to be that person anymore. And if that is you, I want you to know that tonight is your revival. It's the time that God hears you and will receive you. So as we close, I'm going to give you an opportunity. And I want to stretch this opportunity both for the believer who knows that they have been running from God and the non-believer who has never known Christ before. God loves you. He wants you back. Let's pray.